Tonight we will attempt to conclude our study of Haggai, and we've been here for some months now through the study of the prophecy of Haggai, and so we'll read tonight the last section of this second chapter, the final chapter of the book. We'll begin our reading in verse 20 and read through verse 23, concluding the book of Haggai this evening. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. As we conclude tonight our study of Haggai's prophecy, I want to begin by reviewing some portions of our study which emphasize the importance of this prophecy. I want to point out some things that we observed in our overview of this book when we first began the book, before we actually delved into our study of the book. But I also want to review certain aspects that we have seen throughout the study of these two chapters of this prophecy that help us to understand the significance and the importance of this prophecy in Scripture. First of all, I'd like for you to notice with me that, and I'll remind you that we have discovered within the study that the prophecy of Haggai is a testimony to God's faithfulness to His covenant. That is a consistent teaching throughout Scripture, specifically the prophets. We find that to be true. We also find that God's glory is being revealed in this book, and this is central to the purpose and theme of the prophecy of Haggai. And we see this evident in Haggai 2:3, 2:7, and 2:9. So let's just read those verses. Haggai 2:3 says, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Of course, this is in reference to the temple and Solomon's temple specifically. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it is nothing? And then Haggai 2:7, And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this again is referencing now not Solomon's temple, but of course the temple which was being rebuilt, the second temple, which was being rebuilt during the days of Ezra, Zerubbabel, Cyrus, of course, and Ezra, and the money and the funding, if you will, and such, and those who would go with them to rebuild the temple. God, of course, orchestrated all of this. And Nehemiah, of course, during the same time, shortly after the beginning of the temple being rebuilt and such, then he is rebuilding the wall, as we've seen. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Haggai, these are somewhat contemporaries, one of another. The same events are taking place, and we have the different accounts or perspective of different aspects concerning what is happening during this time in Israel's history. So when he says he will fill this house with glory, of course, this is in reference to the temple which was being rebuilt at that moment in time. But then also there's a greater prophetic statement being made here beyond just that temple of Haggai's day. And then in Haggai 2:9, he makes this statement, The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So again, this is a reference to the second temple, but then even beyond the second temple. It's not limited to that temple or that house alone. Second, although we do not find Haggai mentioned by name in the New Testament, the time in which Haggai prophesied is included in Matthew's record of the genealogy of Jesus. And this is important. I pointed this out some of our studies past, but I want us to see this again. In Matthew 1:17, we read, So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, was a very significant time in Israel's history, of course, but this also is marking the time of Haggai's prophecy, because when they came back out of captivity, remember, this is one of the three post-exilic books, if you will, that we find in the Old Testament, meaning it's one of the three books that were given or written or prophesied after the returning from exile from the Babylonian captivity. And so the book of Haggai is significant for that reason, one reason, of course, but also because we see that in the genealogy of Christ that the Babylonian captivity is mentioned, which shows its significance as a marker of time until the coming of the Lord Jesus. I've also pointed out several times throughout the study, there's only one time that Haggai is quoted in the New Testament. And in Haggai chapter 2:6, we read, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, It is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And then in Haggai 2:21, which is a portion of our text this evening, which we've read, he says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. So in chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 21 of Haggai's prophecy, the statement is made that God is going to shake the earth, he's going to shake the nations. And then we find these two verses, if you will, referenced in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, these are the only two verses in all of Scripture that ever reference Haggai. He's never quoted anywhere else. And so in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we read, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And then in the New Testament, of course, as you're aware, when an Old Testament statement is referenced, when an Old Testament truth is drawn out, then you will find an explanation of the meaning of what is stated in that reference. And that's what takes place here in verse 27. So after he quotes or references Haggai 2:6, Haggai 2:21, he then says in verse 27 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, and this word, yet once more, what all that's being said here, this signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so here the reference is being given to us concerning Haggai's prophecy, that this truth of the prophecy of Haggai extends beyond those of Haggai's day, and it reaches out beyond, even in reality, it still is continuing today and will continue even into eternity, in which those things which men have made, the kingdoms men have set up, all of these fall, all of these bow before the kingdom of Christ, because he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. And so this reference is not limited to the time of Haggai's prophecy alone. And so this obviously is a reference which has significant prophetic importance. And then third, throughout our study of this prophecy of Haggai, we have observed the significance of the word of the Lord, specifically when that's stated, as it was spoken to the people through Haggai the prophet. We have also considered the brevity of this prophecy, as I have previously explained to you throughout this study, even in the overview as well, that the markers of time within these two chapters, which consist of 38 verses, within this short prophecy, all that is taking place, the prophecy of Haggai, extends only to approximately a four-month period of time. So all of this is done in a brief period of time. Yet within this four-month period, we discover the Lord speaking directly to the people no less than four times. And every time the Lord spoke, it was significant, as the Word of God always is. And so we begin our study of this final section of Haggai's prophecy, because there are, of course, three divisions within chapter 2. Within this chapter, there are three actual divisions, and each one of them, as I've pointed out to you, are marked by the Word of the Lord coming to the people through Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 1, we see that to be evident whenever he says in chapter 2, 1, in the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. Then verse 10, in the 4 and 20th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. And then look at verse 20, which is our text this evening. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4 and 20th day of the month, saying. So in each of the divisions of this second chapter, every major division within the chapter begins with the word of the Lord coming to the people through Haggai. And previously in chapter 1, we find the Lord is speaking throughout that chapter to the people. But chapter 1, and if you notice in chapter 1, in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying. So in every one of these major divisions, if you will, we see that God is speaking to the people. There's an announcement that God is speaking through Haggai, the word of the Lord, and this is significant. So as we begin our study of this final section of Haggai's prophecy, with verse 20, we read again, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4 and 20th day of the month, saying. So once again we discover that the Lord speaks to the people through Haggai, and this is the final time the Lord speaks to the people in this prophecy, and within this particular portion of the prophecy, the Lord provides promises which extend well beyond the lifetime of those of Haggai's day. And we're going to see that in Scripture tonight. Although the promises God made to the people through Haggai's prophecy were true concerning those of Haggai's day, these promises extend beyond those of Haggai's day. And these promises are rooted and grounded in God's eternal purpose as revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read verses 21 and 22. speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. As one writer explained, there was no event during the lifetime of Zerubbabel which satisfied this prophecy. In other words, this prophecy that is written, and God is speaking to the people, and specifically to Zerubbabel, tells Zerubbabel this, but yet in Zerubbabel's lifetime, there was no historical event that satisfied the prophecy which is being given here. And we'll see that further even in the latter verse, or in the last verse of our text, and the last book of the last verse of this prophecy of Haggai. So the promise is declared as though it was something that would happen soon. However, the truth of this prophecy is one which is clarified in Gabriel's announcement to Mary and in Mary's hymn of praise. When Gabriel came to Mary and announced that she was going to birth the Christ, that she was going to conceive of the Holy Spirit, and she was going to birth Jesus into the world, and then Elizabeth meets with Mary, and they are rejoicing about what God has done and what God is doing, and then Mary gives this hymn of praise unto the Lord and speaks this. So during this section of time, from the announcement that Gabriel gave unto the time of praising the Lord because of what he is doing and Elizabeth rejoicing with Mary, we find that much of what's being stated here in Haggai's prophecy is really being clarified or explained. So in Luke 1:30-33, let's read that together. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, this is at the announcement that Mary is going to have birth Jesus into the world, of course, conceived of the Holy Spirit, as we know, by the Holy Spirit. And yet we see here that the announcement is made that his kingdom has no end. He will rule completely. And that's exactly what's being talked about here, as explained in Haggai chapter 2:6 and 2:21, and explained in Hebrews 12:26 and 27. And so we see when he talks about the kingdoms, all other kingdoms fall and such, but that which is eternal, that which is spiritual, that kingdom and that which is not made with hands, that will last and it will outlast everything else. And everything else is shaken to even magnify more so that which will never be shaken. And so here he says to Mary that Christ is coming, you're going to birth him, and he'll rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 1:46-45 is where Mary and Martha meet. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So here in Mary's hymn of praise, she speaks of the faithfulness of God, but also speaks of the fulfilled promises of God in sending Jesus, as though all of these promises had already been fulfilled prior to even the birth of Christ. Now, these things were still to be fulfilled in Jesus, and we know, as Paul makes it clear, that all the promises of God in him are yes, are yea, and amen. So in Christ, all of the promises of God are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's all the promises, not just New Testament promises, from the beginning to the end. Christ is the Alpha, he is the Omega. He is everything. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so in the coming of Christ, Mary speaks as though speaking of God, but also in the announcement of what God is doing in giving her the privilege to birth the Savior into the world. And here she is saying that all of these things God has done, and yet some of these things, obviously, is the very truth of what Christ was going to do and God would do through Christ redemptively in his eternal purpose and plan. But yet we find Mary speaks of these as though these have already been fulfilled prior to even the birth of the Savior. Now, this is interesting because we must recognize as well, as we consider Haggai, why are we dealing with this? Because remember, we looked at Haggai and the promises made, even concerning that which was spoken to Zerubbabel, and yet all these things were not necessarily fulfilled during the days of Zerubbabel or during the time of Zerubbabel, but yet still God's promise is sure nonetheless. And all of God's promises are absolutely sure. They are certain. And in other words, even those things which yet to have been manifested in time are as certain as if they were already fulfilled in time. And in this portion of Haggai's prophecy, we discover this truth. We discover that God is speaking prophetically through Haggai, not only, again, for the people to whom Haggai prophesies to, but also a prophecy which would be ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. And some of these truths yet to be absolutely fulfilled in the end, through the end of time and in eternity. And so read verse 23 with me now. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. And this word signet here is that of a seal, if you will. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I believe that Spence Jones' comments concerning this final statement in Haggai's prophecy is worthy of our consideration. I want to read what he has stated. He said, this is not a personal assurance only to Zerubbabel, for neither he nor his natural seed reigned in Jerusalem or rose to any special eminence in the kingdoms of this world. The fulfillment must be looked for in his spiritual progeny and in Christ. Promises are often made in Scripture to individuals which are accomplished only in their descendants, witness those made to Abraham and the other patriarchs, the prophecies of Jacob to his sons, and many others of a similar nature in the Old Testament. So those large promises made to David in old time, he says, for instance, that his seed should endure forever, that his throne should be as a son before God, Psalm 89, 36, 37, 2 Samuel 7, 16, were now passed on to Zerubbabel and to his line, because of him was to spring Messiah, in whom alone these wide predictions find their fulfillment. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Again, Luke 1, 32 and 33. So what you see here is Spence Jones comments and explains and says, look, we must understand that, again, during the lifetime of Zerubbabel, all of these prophecies were not fulfilled. But neither during the lifetime of Abraham were all the promises made to Abraham fulfilled. And neither during the lifetime of David were the promises to David fulfilled. And the point being, not that God's promises aren't certain, but that they extend beyond the lifetime of those who may be present at the time the promises were declared. And you think of David, for instance. David, of course, being the first true king of Israel. Saul was the first king, but God had chosen, of course, David, not Saul. And God allowed Saul to reign, and the people wanted to raise him up, as you're aware, to be like the other nations and so on and so forth. But then we find that God says concerning David, of course, that David's going to reign. And when even in Scripture we find the reference to David reigning after David's already dead, it's not talking about David the shepherd, it's talking about Christ the great shepherd who reigns eternally. And so we understand that when David is mentioned, it's not necessarily always referring to the man David, but to Christ, the son of David, if you will, who, of course, is not literally the son of David, but yet is of the lineage of David. And the same is true here with Zerubbabel. And we know that to be so, obviously, because of Scripture. Matthew's and Luke's gospel record reveal, both of them reveal that Zerubbabel was in the family of Jesus. In Matthew 1, 11 and 12, we read, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Here's that time, the Babylonian captivity. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, which is Zerubbabel. Okay, and so we find that the spellings are different. This is, of course, translated from Greek, and we know that it's spelled differently, but yet the fact of the matter is this is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, as we've read already in Haggai. And then in Luke 3:27 we read, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Arisa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri. So here we find that this is obviously Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And we see that to be clear. And this is in the both accounts of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as David is found in the genealogy of Christ, so is Zerubbabel found in the genealogy of Christ. And just as God speaks of David whenever he is referring to the Lord Jesus being the one who reigns forever, not David himself, right? But yet it's Christ who will reign. Just as he speaks of the Lord Jesus by mentioning David, so the Lord also is, God is explaining and showing us that this is ultimately fulfilled and the promises are ultimately received and fulfilled not in Zerubbabel himself, but in that who would, he who would be his offspring, which of course ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important because it helps us to understand that God's promises and God's reference to Zerubbabel as being chosen of God extends beyond the man Zerubbabel and extends to the person of Christ himself. For just, again, as Jesus is the true David, that Jesus is the true King of Israel, so Jesus is also the true Zerubbabel who is chosen of God. And for it is through Jesus that God has restored man to his worship, and it is in Jesus that God has revealed his glory among men. Let's go back to chapter 1 for a minute, referencing that. If you recall with me, God has an indictment against the people, and he for 14 years or so, what's happened is the people have come back out of exile, they've returned, and they are rebuilding their lives. They are going and rebuilding their houses. They are establishing, attempting to establish their lives in prosperity, in provision, to make certain that they can last and that they can stay in this in their homeland and that they can provide for their families. And we know that the scripture says that God confronts them, of course, through Haggai, and he says, "Why is it that you are in your sealed houses, in your houses that have roofs? And you're living and dwelling in these houses, and you're attempting to gain wealth for yourself." And remember, he says, "But your bags are like your money bags, are as they have holes in them." In other words, God says, "I will not let you store up treasure to yourself." And the reason why is because you are my people, set apart unto my worship, unto my glory, and you are building your own houses. You're more interested in your physical lives and existence than you are my worship, than you are understanding that my house must be rebuilt. Now, his house here is referring to the temple, as we know. And the reason this is important, because as we know also in Exodus, God tells Moses that he is to build a tabernacle, a sanctuary, and he's to build it that I might have a place to dwell among my people. So unlike today, God was not dwelling within men, he was dwelling among men, and he did so within the temple. But as we know, New Testament clearly teaches us that God is not dwelling in temples made with men's hands. God is, this is not the house of God. And when Scripture says house of God, it's not talking about a church building, okay? That's not what this is. We meet in a place where we gather that we might fellowship together, that we might grow and learn together the truth of God's Word, we might edify one another, but yet the reality is you, if you are born again, are the temple of God. God dwells in you. But notice what Zerubbabel, God uses Zerubbabel to do what? He uses Zerubbabel to come alongside Ezra, to come alongside those who were working in rebuilding of the temple. And in rebuilding of the temple, this is what actually is taking place. God is bringing his people back to worship. He is restoring his worship among his people because they have been without the opportunity to worship God because there was no temple. There was no opportunity. There had been no possible way for them to sacrifice unto the Lord. And so because of this, they had been without the worship of God. And God, through Zerubbabel and those who are working here, through Haggai's prophecy, through Ezra and so on, he is rebuilding the temple. But in doing so, it's not about a physical structure. It is about the worship of God being restored among his people. God is restoring his people back to himself, back to his worship. But also, in doing so, God makes it very clear, as we've read already from the first from the verses earlier in chapter 2, that God is saying that he is going to reveal his glory among the people within this temple. And it's going to be greater than even that of the first temple, Solomon's temple. And so Zerubbabel was chosen of God, but he was chosen of God as one manner in which Christ would ultimately come as a descendant of Zerubbabel, but also he was chosen of God in this sense that he was the one of the key elements or people involved in the people being restored to the worship of God and the glory of God being again manifested among his people. And this, of course, has tremendous significance because we know ultimately, it's not David who reigns, it is Christ who reigns. And we know ultimately, it's not Zerubbabel rebuilding a temple, which is God's glory being revealed, and it's not Zerubbabel building the temple, which is really restoring people to the worship of God. Ultimately, this is done and accomplished only in the person of Jesus Christ, because God is restoring men to himself through Christ, the gospel, and it's always been through Christ. Now, again, we recognize these things are here for examples on us, and they're here that we might understand and see. And another truth here, as we've seen throughout our studies in Old Testament prophets, is that we must recognize at the same time that if it's not Christ who is the fulfillment of all of this, then all of this is vain. This means nothing. What does it matter if there's a temple if God is not going to ultimately restore men to himself through Christ? What difference does it make if God reveals his glory to a people in the Middle East for a period of time if the glory of God is not being revealed throughout eternity in the person of his Son? Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things, and that's what we must always remember. And we see it even in the connection of Scripture as we've seen tonight. So as we conclude our study of Haggai's prophecy, let us not neglect to see the importance of these two chapters, which consist of only 38 verses, which were given within a four-month window of time. For in this prophecy, God was revealing his faithfulness and restoring his glory among his people as he turned the hearts of his people back to himself. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we find another statement in relation to this period of time. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? The start of this work, we read it a moment ago. If you remember, let's go back there for just a second. If you go back to chapter 2, in verse 3, the Lord again questions the people because their minds were already here anyway. So the Lord just brings what they were thinking, he brings out before them and confronts them with it. And he says, who is left among you that saw this first house, or saw this house in her first glory? Speaking of Solomon's temple. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And notice what it said in Zechariah, going back to Zechariah chapter 4. He says, who hath despised the day of small things? And the day of small things is not talking about the completion of the temple. It's not talking about the work of the temple. What he's referencing specifically is the foundation of the temple being laid by Zerubbabel, as he mentions in the previous verses there. And he's saying, this seems as just a small thing to you, and it's as though you despise this because in your eyes it pales in comparison to Solomon's temple. But let us remember these truths. First of all, the beauty of the temple is not in the structure of the temple or in the materials of which the temple was comprised. But the beauty of the temple is the glory of he who chooses to dwell within the temple among his people. And that, of course, is the glory of God. And so they are sitting here looking again at the outward structure, saying this is a small thing, looking at the foundation, saying this isn't of the same size or greatness as that of Solomon's temple. And they expected and desired it to be more than what it was in a structural sense, in a physical, temporal sense. But yet God is reminding them that this is no small thing. And remember this, the work in which God has involved himself, the gospel, is never a small thing. And though you may look today and say, well, today it surely doesn't seem as though men are being restored to God in relationship in the same capacity as years gone by. Or maybe you might say, surely the spiritual temperature of the days in which we live has grown dismal and cold and indifferent towards God and the things of God, even in a general sense or in a respectful sense. And you might say, surely men have just heard for so long the gospel or been exposed to this that it has no impact. And if you are not careful, you become much like those of Haggai's day, in which you began to think, this God is not working today as he once were. But let me remind you of something. We are in a period of time in which God's eternal purpose and plan is being fulfilled and accomplished just as much so as it has ever been. And that doesn't mean there's going to be a revival, and where in the sense of what men would call a revival, in which there's going to be droves of people returning to Christ. Might I remind you? Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. There are not going to be droves of people coming to faith in Christ. And it's not there's going to be some national or worldwide revival that strikes up where all of a sudden people are awakened to their great need. That is not at all what's happening. And neither do I believe at all that's what Scripture says is going to happen. But might I remind you that the work of redemption, the gospel, and the work of the gospel which God has included us in, having a part in this work, if it's important enough and significant enough for God to be involved in this work and God to involve us in this work, then it is no small thing. And God is still accomplishing His eternal purpose and plan in Christ. And so while men may look at the church and may look at the gospel and may look at spiritual truth as though it has no real significance and it's not like it once was because men are woke, right? They've come around. We've seen reality and truth now, which there is no absolute truth, so you just seen what you think is truth. But nonetheless, everybody's woke today, right? But the reality remains that men can be quote-unquote woke and still be dead. And there are men who are spiritually dead, but God is still performing and accomplishing His redemptive work. He is still restoring men unto Himself, and He is still restoring revealing His glory unto men, and He's using us as His church to be involved in that. And as it's been well stated, I will say again, it is true, the light seems to shine the brightest when in the darkest. The start of this work seemed to be small in the eyes of the people, but God was accomplishing in this work something far greater and beyond the wildest imaginations of those involved in the work. Those of Zerubbabel's day, and even Zerubbabel himself, surely had no understanding that the prophecies which they were receiving by Haggai, by Zechariah, and even through Ezra, that which Ezra declared, the truth of the matter is they had no understanding in its fulfillment of what this entailed and involved. But we today can look back and see these prophecies as they have been fulfilled in Christ and as they continue to be fulfilled in Christ and as they will ultimately be revealed in the eternal work and purpose of God in Jesus Christ. In this work, God was faithfully fulfilling in time His eternal purpose, which He had promised. And might I say to you, that is no small thing. Haggai is one of the shortest books in Scripture. It's among, I think, the top three. I think it's the third, if I'm not mistaken, in the Old Testament. The third shortest prophecy in the Old Testament. And the reality is, as short as it is, it's still of tremendous significance to understand and see the truth of what God was doing, even in the prophecy of Haggai, and in turning the people back to Himself and calling them out, not allowing them to remain in their apathy concerning the worship of God, but calling them out and saying, "What are you doing? You say it's not time. I'm telling you it's time." God says, "You've put my worship on the back burner. I'm telling you it's not going to remain there." And He calls His people out and involves them in this work, privileges them to be involved in His eternal purpose which He is performing. And this is how it was unfolding in their time. Are you seeing that? In Solomon's day, God's purpose was unfolding, and it seemed to be that of great grandeur, did it not? And then in Zerubbabel's day, God's purpose, in Haggai's day, God's purpose is still unfolding, and they looked at it and said, "Well, this isn't as significant as it once was." And what does God say? "My glory shall be greater in the latter than it was in the former." Now, does that mean that that temple was more beautiful? No. Is that temple still standing today? No. But in Christ, the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of God has come in Christ. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a spiritual kingdom. It's not made by man. It's not sustained by man. It's not fulfilled by man. It's not accomplished by man. Its origin is of God, its fulfillment is of God, and its completion is of God. And this is an eternal spiritual kingdom which was ushered into existence in the person of Jesus Christ and will ultimately be revealed throughout all eternity. There is no small work that God is involved in. It's all part of His eternal purpose. And we as His church have been privileged to be a part of that. May we never despise that which God is doing. But may we understand that at this moment in time, God's purpose is unfolding just as it always has. It's just a different moment in time. that man has not hindered God's purpose, nor will he ever hinder God's purpose.